time to start our class, and we want to welcome everyone. If you're here with us this morning in person, then we're very happy to see you. If you're joining us online, glad that you chose to spend some time with us this morning, and we hope that at some point in the near future you'll be able to join us in person. That will probably be better for all of us to whatever extent it's possible. And if you're visiting with us, we're very happy to have you here with us. We're studying from 2 Corinthians, and we looked last week at chapter 8, which is on the topic of giving, and chapter 9 today continues that topic. So we'll look at chapter 9 this morning. Let's review a little bit of what we said last week from chapter 8, and then we'll have a prayer, and we'll continue our study in chapter 9. So we talked last week about five out of six arguments. We'll get to the sixth one this morning. Five arguments that Paul makes that are designed to encourage the Corinthians to give generously. He offers as one argument the example of others. He talks specifically about the Macedonian churches, and he says four things that we noticed about the Macedonian churches. He said that God had been gracious to them, and we concluded that by being gracious to them, he means that he was gracious in giving them the opportunity to give to help with this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem who are suffering from an extended and severe famine. We believe that that's the grace he's talking about because the second thing that he says about them is that they gave out of their poverty and beyond their ability to give. So it doesn't appear that they had been financially extravagantly blessed up to that point. He says that they had implored Paul with great urgency to take their gift for the church in Jerusalem. And he says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. So it wasn't just their money that they were giving to Paul. They had committed themselves to Christ, and their giving came out of a result of that. So they had already given themselves to the Lord. A second argument that he makes to encourage them to give is the example of their own past. He says that you have abounded in everything, in faith, in speech, in diligence, in love for us. Now he says, see that you abound in your giving also. Third argument that he gives to encourage them to give is the example of Jesus. Jesus left his home in heaven where he was on the right hand of God. He came to earth to live in poverty so that he might make us rich. A fourth argument is that they need to put their intentions into practice. He says, you started taking up this collection a year ago. It's not finished yet. It's time to finish it. And then he tells them what's going to be done in order to help them complete it and to get it delivered to the church in Jerusalem. A fifth argument he gives to encourage them to give is that God only expects what one can do and not what one cannot do. So Paul's not telling them that they should give everything that they have to the point that they're in poverty while others have plenty. He says the idea is just to even things out so that one is not wealthy while others are going without. If we had had more time, we could have talked about balance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, anyone who won't work has no right to eat. And so he is not talking about giving. He's talking rather about giving of what you have and not what you don't have, but giving to those in need and not to those who are just satisfied to take advantage of others. And again, we'll get to the sixth argument that he presents in our lesson this morning. At the end of chapter 8, then he describes exactly how this collection is going to be conducted. Three people, one of whom is named Titus, they're familiar with Titus, are going to collect and deliver the funds. The purpose for doing it this way is so that those who are contributing can trust that these funds are going to be handled ethically and that they're going to get to Jerusalem for the intended purpose. And the other reason is so that those who are accepting and delivering the contribution don't have to worry about being falsely accused. And there's no opportunity for suspicion. Everything is completely transparent. And I think these verses teach us that in some cases there is a need for caution about the perception of what we're doing so that it doesn't look like there's an opportunity for anything improper to be done. Any questions or comments from chapter 8 before we go on? Let's have a short prayer, if you will, and we'll begin our study in chapter 9, if you'll bow with me. Father, you've blessed us so richly in so many ways, and we thank you for everything that you have given to us. We ask that beyond that, that you would give us a generous heart, that you would give us opportunities to help others, and that everything that we do along that line might be to glorify you, to bring people closer to you, and to bring praise to you. We thank you for the time that we have to study your word this morning. We ask that you'll be with us as we discuss these thoughts. We pray that we might learn better how you would have us to live, how you would have us to serve others, and how you would bring us more into your will as your children. We thank you for your son. We ask you to continue to be patient, forgiving toward us. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, so let's look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." So verses 1 and 2, he says, concerning the ministering to the saints, and so this is in reference to the collection that's being taken up for the poor in Jerusalem. Again, they're suffering from a severe famine. Superfluous is a word that means more than is sufficient or required. And many translations will say there's no need for me to write to you, or there is, or it is unnecessary for me to write to you about this. Why is there no need for it? It says in the next verse, "I already know you're willing to give. I don't have to tell you to give. I know that you're willing, and in fact, I've bragged to the Macedonians that you were ready a year ago." And so he says, "Your zeal has stirred up the majority," in verse 2. So the more eager we are to give and the more willing we are to give, the more that encourages others to give. We talked last week about the history of this congregation in giving, and this congregation has always met its annual budget. In the probably 25 or so years I've been a member, I really only remember one time that we were short on funds. And we mentioned several special collections that have been taken up and how you've responded to those. And so my question is, when we have had these special collections and an elder gets up afterwards and expresses surprise at how generous the giving was toward that purpose, how does that make you feel? It makes you feel good. It makes me feel like I'm glad that I gave to it. And I wish I'd given more. And so, generous and zealous giving encourages ourselves and others to give. So he says, your zeal has encouraged others to give. And so a couple of reasons to give generously are contained in these verses. We talked about the need last week for money for the church to operate in a material world, and this is how it's raised. So the more generously you give, the more people can be taught, the more problems can be solved, the more needs can be met. And your generosity encourages others to give as well. But he says, I don't really need to tell you that. You already know all that. Verses 3 and 4, he says, and yet. I don't know if Dr. Phil is still very popular. He seems to have dropped in popularity recently, but he's always said this, which strikes me as being fairly wise. He says, anytime you hear the word but, what that means is forget everything I just said. Here's what I really wanted to tell you. So Paul says, and yet, I've been boasting that you were ready a year ago, and yet, I've sent brethren to make sure that our boasting about you isn't wrong. What brethren is he talking about? Who did he send? Those mentioned at the end of chapter 8, Titus and two others who are unnamed, several speculative possibilities who they might be. It's one of a couple or three other passages that we'll talk about through the rest of 2 Corinthians where we don't know and it doesn't really matter who they were. The point is that the churches were familiar with them and familiar with their character, their reputation, and they're unreproachable. So they know that their collection is going to be handled ethically. So Paul says, I told them that your collection was already done. In fact, I bragged about you, telling them it was done. Now I'm sending some guys to help make sure that it is or does get done. Because, he says, what if? What if some Macedonian brethren come and they see that you're not ready? This is not just a vague possibility. It's not something that could happen, but maybe it will or it won't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, Paul says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear the gift to Jerusalem. And then in the second letter, chapter 8, verse 19, he says he's sending the one who had been chosen by the churches. So it's kind of customary in their culture that a representative from each congregation that participated in the collection would send a representative with their collection to go with it. The reason for that would be, how do we know that this collection is actually being used for what we were told it was being used for? We sent a guy to go with it, so we know exactly what was done with it. Some of Paul's traveling companions were known to be Macedonians. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Sopater of Berea is mentioned. And so is there a possibility that a Macedonian Christian would go with these funds? Not just a possibility, it's likely. And so he says, what if one of the Macedonian brethren's come and I've been telling them that you've been ready for a year and they come and see that you're not ready? That's not a good look. That's going to embarrass me because I've been bragging about something that's not true. Not to mention it's going to embarrass you. So he says, don't embarrass either of us. Get it done. And I'm going to send some people to help. Verse 5 is basically a summary of the first four verses, but with one additional admonition. He says, I want this collection to be because you want to give and not because you have to give. And so that those that he is sending to help are being sent to help, not to enforce. Even though he says it's a fulfillment of a promise that you've made. So giving that results from a feeling of obligation may help those that the giving is intended to help, but it doesn't really help the giver very much. Like so many other sins that Jesus talks about, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, this might indicate a heart problem rather than a behavior problem. And that could factor into some promises that we're going to notice from chapter 9 today. That he's going to make in the next few verses. Any thoughts on those first five verses? Okay, so that brings us to the sixth motivational argument for giving in verses 6-9, and that is the satisfaction or the contentment that giving will bring. Verses 6-9, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is where it starts to get really interesting. Does Paul seem to be promising that to those who give generously, great blessings will in turn come to them? And that sure sounds like what he's saying. Sometimes when we hear this idea presented, we refer to it as the health and wealth gospel. It's been used to great effect, particularly by some very prominent and well-known ministers, and I'm going to refer to them collectively as TV preachers, because that's usually where we see them. Sometimes they're referred to as prosperity preachers, and sometimes they'll talk about seed money. And so you need to make a contribution. Sometimes they'll give a specific amount. If you send me this much seed money, that will open up the gates of heaven so that God can in turn bless you very richly. But it always starts with a donation to me. One article I read said that a family had had some health issues with a couple of their members. As a result of that, their business had started to fail. And as they became more desperate, they started contributing money to several different of these TV preacher ministries, hoping that God in turn would bless them out of these issues that they were having. As they got more and more desperate, they wrote to several of these ministries asking for financial help. One investigative reporter called several of them on their behalf to see if they could get help for them, and all of them denied help. One of them said that helping them fell outside of the purpose or the scope of their ministry. Another said, we get six or seven of these calls a week, and if we help you, we have to help all of them. And so it seems that the flow of money goes one way. It goes into the ministries, but none comes out to help those who ask for help. So we recoil at the idea, and rightfully so, that Paul is preaching a health and wealth gospel, that Paul is a prosperity preacher. But he does seem to say, the more you give, the more you'll be blessed. Our immediate reaction to a passage like that is to explain it away. But at the same time, they do suggest that giving generously, that there are abundant blessings of some sort. Let me go to Larry first. We're going to look at, we're going to look at all of that in context. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're gonna cover all of that over the next 42 minutes. Jim? Okay, he may not be talking about material blessings. We'll talk about that a little bit further. At the same time, there are passages that do suggest that that's the case. Giving generously will result in more blessings. Here are some others. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, this passage stops short of promising a big bank account. But it does seem to say that God will provide everything that you really need. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This is very similar to what Paul says. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. The same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, which is in the context of God telling Israel through Malachi that they are robbing from him by withholding their tithes. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And so he does seem to tell Malachi that if you give as I've told you to give, I've got abundant blessings for you. I think this is another one of those topics where balance is important, as Larry and Jim have both brought up. So there are three things about the health and wealth gospel as it applies to Paul's promises here in this chapter that I want to mention. One is that wealth is relative. We can determine each family's total net worth in this congregation by adding up the total value of everything that you own. That's not an easy number to come up with because we don't always know the exact value of everything you own. But if we determined a value and added it all together and subtracted your debts, we would have a total net worth. We could do that for every family in the congregation. One family is going to rise to the top of that list. The biggest number is going to be the family with the highest total net worth, or the richest family. One family is going to be at the bottom of that list. The family with the lowest total net worth, they're going to be the poorest family in the congregation. If we take that top family, the R family, R stands for richest. If we take their total net worth to a place like Monaco and say, would you consider this family to be rich? Their answer probably is going to be no, not really. They're doing okay, but I wouldn't really call them rich. If we took that lowest family, the P family, for the poorest family, and we took their total net worth to a place like India or Nigeria and say, do you think this family is rich? Their answer is probably going to be yes. So the rest of us fall somewhere in between there. I remember trying to make that exact point, that wealth is relative, in a social studies class when I was in high school. There's a girl in my class named Susan White. Susan's father was a doctor, who was in fact my family doctor. And in trying to make that point, I said, I'm sure that probably Susan doesn't consider her family to be rich. And her eyes got real big, and she turned and looked at me, and she said, we're not rich. Well, our family lived in a bigger, nicer house than mine did. They drove nicer cars, and her parents could afford to buy things for her that my parents couldn't afford to buy for me. So compared to us, her family was fairly rich. Compared to someone else, they probably were not. But that was my point, that it depends on who you're being compared to. And I think that to most of the world, even the poorest family in our congregation would be considered rich. So wealth is relative. It depends really on who you're being compared to. Second point is that wealth is partially about attitude. So if a Christian's financial position, if Christianity is a financial position and we're hoping to become rich through giving, that didn't work out very well for Jesus, did it? He said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Didn't apparently work too well for Peter and John as they looked at a crippled man in the temple with intention to heal him. Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so Peter and John were not wealthy. Didn't always work for Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then in this very letter that we're studying, chapter 6, verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And earlier in the same chapter, he talks about having suffered through many things, including fastings. And so Paul, at times, is saying he was hungry. He didn't have enough food to eat. So Paul says, I've seen good times and I've seen hard times, and I can be content with either. I'm all right either way. Is it possible that Paul was not wealthy by worldly standards and yet had everything he needed, and that was enough? Would Paul feel as if he had been blessed by the Lord? I'm going to go with yes. The third point is that wealth may mean more than just money. The passages we looked at earlier, none of them specifically talk about a large bank account. They talk about blessings, but how large is large? How much money has to be in your bank account before you consider yourself to be rich? Is it possible that God is promising us blessings beyond what we could hope for, but maybe not in terms of dollars? Are there other ways that you feel blessed, even if you're not financially wealthy? If we're not content with what we have, that could be a heart problem. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about several heart problems. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, he talks about lust. If you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart before you take any overt action toward doing anything property. That takes place in your mind. And what he's saying is that before you consummate that thought, you have a heart problem. It says in verses 20, 21 of the same chapter, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say, if you're angry with your brother for no cause, you're in danger of judgment. And so he's describing a heart problem that takes place before any overt action toward violence takes place. So is our attitude about giving, I have more than I really need, and here's a way that I can help somebody else? Or is our attitude, I don't have as much as I want, so I can't really afford to give any of it away? Is that attitude necessarily related to the value of your assets? Is it possible that someone with more assets has the wrong attitude and someone with less has a better attitude? Is there a heart problem? There are some differences between Paul and the health and wealth gospel TV preachers. I vaguely remembered one of them trying to raise money for a jet airplane. And I couldn't remember who it was, and so I Googled it. There actually have been three in about the last 8 years. Jesse Duplantis complained that he had been accused of having three jet airplanes. He said, I don't have three jet airplanes. He said, I've had three. Two of those are being used by other ministries. And he wanted a new one, and he said, when I get a new one, I'll give my current one to some needy organization. So a couple of thoughts about that. One is obviously the current one is not worn out. It's still got some usefulness left to it, or why would you give it to someone else? And another thought is if you're a needy organization, I'm thinking the worst thing I could possibly do to you is give you a jet airplane. The cost of operating jet airplanes is measured in thousands of dollars per hour. So if you're needy, you really can't afford to have a jet. So he wanted $54 million to replace his third jet airplane. Kenneth Copeland wanted one in 2021 because he considered forced vaccinations to be the sign of the beast from Revelation. And so he wanted a jet airplane so he didn't have to fly commercial. Creflo Dollar tried to raise $65 million through a crowdfunding campaign in 2014. He got so much pushback from his followers and the media that he dropped his campaign. So I don't know if he ever got a jet airplane or not. So a couple of observations about these fundraising attempts. One is that they want luxury airplanes. I retired from a company that had a corporate jet. This is a multi-billion dollar Fortune 200 company. And the last airplane I was aware of that they bought, they paid about $10 million for. And that's a lot of money. But it's a multi-billion dollar Fortune 200 company that could get by with a $10 million airplane. And it was a nice airplane. It seated eight and would fly from Tulsa to New York City without stopping for fuel. But they could get by with a $10 million airplane. These guys need $55 to $65 million for luxury jets for their ministry. A second point is that I came across a list of the top 10 wealthiest celebrity evangelists, and all three of these guys are listed in the top 10 wealthiest. But they're not spending their money on luxury jets. They want their followers to pay for it. They'll promise riches if you give money to them. Sometimes they promise things like Lincolns. They seem to like Lincolns. You'll be driving a new Lincoln soon. Or they'll promise fat bank accounts. And they've used this passage, which follows the passage about Jesus and the rich young ruler. Jesus told him to sell all he had and give his money to the poor, and he tells his disciples that then that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to enter into heaven. And in Matthew 19:29, he says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And so they promise if you give, God will return 100 times what you give. Is God also promising 100 times as many brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wives, or children? Might want to think that through. I read an article that listed some things to watch for to see if the person you're watching is a prosperity preacher. They listed 15 things. If we have time at the end of class, I might read all of them. If I could just summarize it, the one that jumps to the top for me is if their standard of living is much higher than the average standard of living of their congregation, that's a red flag. Most of the rest of them had to do with emphasizing God's blessings and generosity to those who give, but not mentioning anything about repentance or obedience or those kinds of things. They stay away from those passages. So we'll see if we have time to look a little further at that. So while some passages do, well, let's look at these two more. There are also passages that caution against greed. I'm getting ahead. So throughout this epistle, Paul makes the point that we're not hucksters preaching the most profitable gospel to you. And then as we've discussed, he describes the things that he's gone through, things that he's endured for preaching Christ. But he says, "I'm still here." And then in a couple of chapters, we'll look at chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, and he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." And Paul says, "I didn't take money from you, and I'm not going to take money from you." So Paul is not asking for money for himself. He's asking for money for the poor church in Jerusalem. Not saying that there's anything wrong with having money or having luxury cars or Lincolns or even having airplanes. We're talking about priorities and integrity. I think the difference in the blessings that God promises for generous giving and prosperity gospel giving might be motivation. If you're giving because you consider an investment and God is going to multiply that back to you and make you rich, that might be a heart problem. If you're giving because you love God and you want to serve him by serving others, and I think inspired writers are telling you that there are blessings available. It may not be dollars, or it might be financial blessings. What is the benchmark for being wealthy? Is it driving a new Lincoln, or is it having more than you need and some extra to help others? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul says to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and notice verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So he seems to be saying that God will bless you enough so that you'll be able to give and support good works and still have enough for what you need. And I wonder if those sending seed gifts to the TV preachers are thinking, maybe I'll have more as a result to give to others, or are they just thinking, maybe I'll have more? There are also passages that caution against greed. Ephesians 5:5, and I like the Weymouth translation because it's kind of a gut punch. "For be well assured that no fornicator or immoral person and no money grubber or in other words, idol worshiper, has any share awaiting him in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So while some passages seem to offer great blessings to cheerful givers, it seems that there are also passages that teach against greed. So again, I think this is a case of balance. What the Bible says about giving is give as you've been prospered, give as you've purposed or planned ahead of time in your heart, give cheerfully. Understand that God judges according to what you have and not what you don't have, and have an attitude of giving and not an attitude of investing. Any thoughts on that before we go on to verse 10? Did that cover everything you guys had in mind? Okay, so
I'm not a financial man, you know, I'm not looking to do that for anybody, but I'm just saying it's something that really, you know, a person should think about. I think a Christian.
So what I'm understanding is, does purposing include considerations of financial planning toward the end of your life? Okay, good point. Jim? Okay, and so Jim says, we'll have something the TV preachers won't have, which is enough. They never seem to have enough. And they live very opulent lifestyles, and that is one of the characteristics that, if we get to this list, if we have time, and it's not real important if we don't. And that's a point that we tried to bring out about Paul. Paul was content with what he had. I wonder if Paul considered himself to be rich. It seems that he did. And yet, passages indicate he didn't really have very much in terms of material possessions. So, rich is an attitude. If I have enough and I can help somebody else, I think the Bible describes that as being rich. We're only going to live here so long. I have a friend who says you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. So you're not taking anything with you. And how can I help somebody else rather than how much can I accumulate? Okay, anybody else? So,
I grew up in a family that taught how to give and when to give, and around preachers that taught the same thing. My father-in-law was a minister. You know, I had a lot of help in that area, but we got a lot of kids to help.
Yeah. So Larry says maybe we need more teaching toward young people to bring them up in how to give, what's appropriate giving. And the purpose and the attitude toward giving, and I would say we almost definitely do, and probably not just young people. I think there are a lot of older Christians. But we talked last week about some reluctance to teach on giving because of the perception, if we're not careful, that the church is about raising money. And that's not really our purpose. Money is necessary in a world that revolves or operates based on money. There are just some things that you can't get without money. So do we do enough teaching? Probably not. But there is also a danger of too much. Again, it's about balance. And again, I have no incentive for you to give more. Preachers don't particularly like to preach on giving because of that perception. Elders are a little less reluctant, and yet they're cognizant that that can begin to look like the church is a financial institution. Give as you purpose it in your heart. Give cheerfully. That's all I can tell you. Otherwise, I don't care how much you give. It will not change my life at all. And so hopefully, just for the record, David didn't ask me to teach on giving. The elders didn't ask me to teach on giving. Nobody asked me to teach from 2 Corinthians. It's just something that comes up in a study of that letter. Okay, verses 10 through 15 offer some reasons to give generously. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So some reasons he gives for giving is that God gave you everything you have anyway. He created the seed. He gave the ability and the opportunity to acquire it and to plant it, and he causes it to grow and produce more seed. The last part of verse 10 and 11 says, may he supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your happiness while you're enriched in everything for all liberality. So may God make the gift extend as far as possible for you to do as much good as possible, and may he in turn bless you for your generous giving. Two things that will accomplish, he says in verses 11 through 13. It'll feed people who are short on food, and it will make people thankful to God and will glorify God because you shared with them. And then as a subpoint, verse 13, he says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. In other words, it proves to them the sincerity of your love for God. In verse 14, he says, because they'll appreciate it and pray for you because of your generosity. And then verse 15 is an interesting verse. There are several possible explanations of what Paul means by the indescribable gift. He could be referring to the gift of the grace that we mentioned at the beginning of chapter 8 for the opportunity to give. It's natural to assume that he's talking about the gift of Christ by an indescribable gift. That's got to be the most indescribable gift of all. How would that relate to giving? And I think it may be what he's saying is, look at the indescribable gift that God gave to you. Now, can you withhold gifts from someone else in light of that? Could be his point. I got 1 minute. If nobody's got a comment, I'm going to read these characteristics of the prosperity preachers. Okay, these I think are kind of interesting. See if you see the Apostle Paul in any of this. I'm tempted to read this as like a Jeff Foxworthy. You know, you might be a TV preacher, but it's not very funny. It might be funny if you read it. If the core of his or her messages is always God's desire to bless everyone. If there's little, if any, mention of Jesus' words about self-denial, taking up your crosses, or dying to the flesh. If almost all their teaching focuses on the gratification of fleshly desires rather than spiritual transformation. If obedience to God's commands is rarely mentioned as a prerequisite to his blessings. If positive thinking about oneself and one's situation is often equated with faith and is presented as the means by which one can obtain financial blessing. If there is a marked absence of any teaching on the necessity of suffering in the life of a believer. If there's very little distinction made between God's children and the unsaved and the positive promises of the message, If the speaker rarely attempts any type of real Bible teaching that does not support the continual message of positivity and blessing, if he or she stays away from passages that contradict the positive spin of the message, if personal wealth of the minister is often far above the average lifestyle of his congregation, if the only attributes of God ever mentioned are love and generosity, but scant attention is given to his holiness, justice, and righteousness, if neither the wrath of God against sin nor the coming judgment is ever mentioned, if the only sins discussed at length are negativity, poverty, or a person's failure to believe in themselves, if forgiveness is emphasized but very little explanation of the repentance that is so important to Jesus and the disciples, and if the prayer of faith is often referred to as the means by which humans leave God no choice but to bless me. So those are signs of a prosperity preacher, and I'm going to suggest in closing that does not describe Paul at all. All right, so next week we will move on to chapter 10. Thank you for being here, and thank you for your attention.